We are in Malachi chapter 4. Why did we even venture in to the Old Testament in the first place? I hope that our brief journey through this book of prophecy has answered that question for you. Many fear reading the prophecies of the Old Testament because they fear they're not going to be able to understand the peaks into the future. And while many of the prophetic predictions have already played out in history, the principles of God contained within those predictions, principles that reflect His character and the character of man, and that relationship between the two remain as valid and vital for us today as the day that they were first uttered or penned. Within the pages of prophecy, we find the glory of God high and lifted up. We see His holiness on display within the prophets. We find His justice strong and upheld. We feel the heat of His anger in the face of those who defy His mercies. And we feel the coolness of His mercies offered to those who have been parched by their sin. His sovereignty and His tenderness play out page after page. Within the pages of prophecy, we see God state with brilliant clarity how His children may please Him or defy Him. He declares what is good and what is right, what is corrupt and what is abominable. We see His children within the pages of prophecy repent of their sin and turn back to Him. At other times we see blank stares as they stand confused, or we see them shrug off His condemnation, defiant toward His word and delighting in their sin. We know this, that all of God's word is truly all of God's word. If you want to hear the voice of God unmistakable, open your Bible. And let me encourage you also to read the prophets. Our journey through Malachi has been no different as far as hearing God's word. This was written, as we've talked about before, primarily to the priests of Israel after the time of their captivity in Babylon and Assyria, and that alone would make it seem absolutely irrelevant to us today. I mean, 400, 500 BC, 2,500 years ago, come on. But as the priests have been indicted again and again and again for the corruption of their worship and the shabbiness of their ministry, we are forced as a people today to examine how we worship. As the priests are confronted with their deficient and unacceptable offerings, God brings us face to face with what we bring to Him when we come to worship. When He stands in their face regarding their relationship with their wives and how they dishonor Him, we must examine our marital relationships and come to terms with the truth that my marriage either honors or dishonors God. But in all of this, in all of Malachi, we see highlighted God's mercy God's extraordinary mercies abound. He could have simply destroyed them all and he would have been just. But God's desire, as we have read, has been to create a people that is his treasured possession. I mean, what a statement that he would desire to make a people that is his treasured possession. He says that in Malachi 3 and 17. And to that end, he extends them mercy by calling them back to himself. Mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. The kindnesses of God are heaped up in this book, and today we will see no different. God warns them to hear and to heed his word because the day of judgment is fast approaching. And it is nearer today than the day that it was penned. Let's ask God to guard our hearts and mind here this morning as we look at the close of Malachi. Father, we thank you and praise you for this book that closes out the First Testament, what we call the Old Testament, that closes out the prophecies until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to its relevance and importance to us today. As we stand in the middle of a nation that seems to be tearing itself apart, I pray that you would quiet our hearts and minds to hear well, that we might not merely covet this word for ourselves, but that through it that we might be salt and light to this world, that some might be saved. Be glorified this morning. Guard my lips, guard our minds, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 4, the first thing that we are going to see is that God's desire for his treasured people is that they would hear and heed his word. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Remember, remember. He refers to it as the law of my servant Moses. And what a sweet exclamation. What a sweet description that is that God uses with regard to Moses. And we know Moses wasn't perfect. Moses beat the rock. Moses killed an Egyptian. Moses got angry. Yet Scripture, in Numbers chapter 12, Scripture describes Moses as meek. He was the Lord's servant. In Luke chapter 17, 10, Jesus Christ encourages everybody else when they have done all that they have been told and commanded to do, say, we are but servants. We have only done our duty. And that was all Moses did. Moses did what God commanded to him to do. He was the servant of God. So a sweet declaration. And God calls them all the way back to Mount Sinai. We call it Mount Sinai. A few of us refer to it as Mount Horeb. But that's what Mount Horeb is in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is in the wilderness now as a shepherd, he is at the foot of Mount Horeb when he sees the burning bush, or up the mountain when he sees the burning bush. This is where Moses was given the Ten Commandments after Israel was brought out of bondage. And this was also the place where Israel prostituted themselves when that very law was being delivered to Moses. And so these are statements here that evoke a vivid picture for them, like us thinking about John Adams and Ben Franklin and Independence Hall. And we go, whoa, back to 1776 and hot and sweaty August or July afternoon, they're signing the Declaration. Well, Mount Horeb, oh wow, that's where the law comes. Remember, and this is not merely a, hey, do you remember? hey, you remember that time when we were swimming when we were kids? No. This is remember. Let this ruminate. Let this affect you. Remember God's law. Don't just go, yep, okay, I can recite the Ten Commandments. Great. No. Remember and do them. They need to be implemented and lived. The passage that our pastor read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6 comes right before the great Jewish declaration of God's identity, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But it is the passage right before it where God is describing his law to them. This commandment, the statutes and the rules, and he has just declared in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, again, these statutes that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. Why? That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember and do these. It will be a blessing to you if you do this. At the end of Deuteronomy, God declares, the commandment is not hard. It is not far from you. This isn't something cosmic I'm asking you to do. Children, obey your parents. Okay? We're not asking you to do physics yet. Obey your parents. It is not hard. It is not far from you. Do we comprehend the treasure that is God's word to us? Now, it's not a self-help book. But I will tell you that the man who follows, who does nothing but uses this as a life manual, he's going to be better off than the man who doesn't. Ecclesiastes declares that very thing. But for those of us who love God and His Word, Psalm 19 explains to us the benefits that the Word of God revives the soul. The Word of God makes wise the simple. We would say the uneducated. Okay, makes wise the uneducated. The simple man, simple ways, makes him wise. The Word of God rejoices the heart. The Word of God enlightens your eyes, helps you to see NVGs. Anybody ever looked through NVGs, night vision goggles? Okay, our military guys. Wow. It is amazing. It can be jet inky black. You're going, I don't see anything. You put those things on, and they don't do anything. They just take the light that is there, and what somebody's talking about, shifting the spectrum just a little bit. And, oh, it's like daylight. It's extraordinary. Infrared does the same thing. Turns day into night. It enlightens, the Word of God opens your eyes to see things you didn't see before, to know things you didn't know before. The Word of God, Psalm 19 tells us, will never grow stale. It doesn't grow stale. For the man who has read the Word of God over and over and over again, he's blown away by the new things that he sees. He's blown away by the old things that he sees. It's awesome. It is more desirable than gold. That's what Psalm 19 declares. Do I declare that same thing? And the topics within the Word of God are legion. If I were thinking of a self-help book, it talks about marriage. It talks about the behavior of the husband. How is a husband to live his life? He is to lay down his life for his wife. Wives, what are you supposed to do? It's in there too. It talks about physical intimacy in the Bible, within marriage. It talks about communication. It talks about how to parent. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It talks about government. What is good government? What is expected of leaders? It talks about being a neighbor. God's word talks about neighborliness. God's word talks about economics and care for the aged. God's word talks about depression and how we should deal with depression. And it talks about drugs and alcohol. It talks about the lottery. And it talks about physical relationships. It talks about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. It talks about warfare. God's word talks about capital punishment. God's word talks about abortion. Now, a lot of these things, it doesn't necessarily list specifically, but God's principles are very clear. And God's principles, the Word of God, applies to each of these topics. It talks about self-defense. And so we could look at it as a self-help book, and we go, great, it's great. But it is so much more than that. This is God revealed to us. This is the book of God. Within its pages, God reveals himself to man. You go, where does it say that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And this book is a revelation to us of God. Now, I will tell you that you can know of God apart from His Word. You can know of God apart from His Word, but I would contend that you cannot know God apart from His Word. He reveals to us Himself. You cannot know a person unless they reveal themselves to you. You can't. You can know about that person, but you cannot know that person. Barack Obama. Anybody met President Obama? Okay. So all of you know about him, but none of you know him. But if he were to call you today and say he's in town and he would like to dine at your house and you were to spend the afternoon together, don't get snarky, you would know President Obama far better than anybody else would, because in that communion together, he would reveal himself to you. And God, in His Word, in His love, has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Not only does He reveal Himself to us, but He reveals to us who we are. that we are creatures in His image, created in His image, that as such we are of infinite value to Him. But He also declares that we are creatures in rebellion against Him, and as such condemned by Him. All of this clearly, specifically revealed in God's Word. And not only in this book of God does He reveal our condemnation, but He reveals to us the solution to man's demise. And that solution is God the Son, God incarnate, the man Jesus Christ. From Genesis to the Revelation, we see Christ revealed, the Word of God revealed, that we might know Him. And I would contend, because of this, only this, only Jesus Christ today is the solution for the civil war that we face. Black America against the cops. Black against white. Christian against Muslim. Rich against poor. Only with knee bent and broken before Christ do we find the unity of humanity. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, barbarian or Scythian, male or female. But in Christ, we are all one. God reveals that to us in His Word. He reveals also our purpose for His glory now, that we are for His glory, that in everything, in word and deed, in whatever we do, that we do it all for the glory of God. Even in eternity, we are going to bring God glory. We are going to be with Him now and forever. So now, as we live this life, we can bring Him glory, and we can have a hope and a joy for the eternal intimacy that we are going to have with Him and with all those who call upon His name. All of it in this book. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. God cries out to us, I have made the way known for you to obey. Remember. And He closes in His mercy, providing a warning to those who stand opposed to and apart from Him by declaring the horrible end of such a rebellion. Verse 5 of Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's mercy. It's mercy. God is not capricious. God does not have a giddiness, a sick or sardonic giddiness over the destruction of those who stand treasonous to Him. There is and will be a divine satisfaction as holy justice is meted out. But God doesn't sit there and pick them off one by one. He cries out in mercy to turn and repent. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think of the years and the years and the years that Noah was putting the ark together. The testimony of the coming destruction. Turn and repent. God says, "Behold, open your eyes and see. I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, I don't want to get too cosmic with this. What do we know of Elijah? Elijah, Old Testament prophet. If you want to read about him, you can turn to 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings chapter 2. I mean, that whole section is the Elijah section from about the middle of 1 Kings on. Fiery prophet in Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom that never had a good king. Elijah, the one who got in the grill of Ahab and Jezebel. The one who stood on Mount Carmel and God brought fire down to consume the sacrifice. The one who ran away from Jezebel, tucked tail and fled to the entire opposite side of the country, all the way back to Mount Horeb. Elijah, the one who was taken up in a flaming tornado with Elisha as witness. But turn, if you will, a couple of pages to your right to Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist is in prison and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to figure out, are you really the Messiah? Because even he was a little confused at the time. Jump down to verse 10. This is Jesus' declaration about about John the Baptist after the disciples had gone away. John the Baptist's disciples had gone away. Verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Truly, Christ says, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If you turn a few more pages to the right, to Matthew 17, still the same gospel, still the same Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are there. And Moses and Elijah appear to Christ. Verse 3, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Kind of blew the apostles' minds. After the event, down in verse 10, the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay, now let's dispel reincarnation right here. This is not reincarnation. There is Elijah and there is John the Baptist. Elijah was taken alive into heaven. He didn't come back and was reconceived in Elizabeth's womb to then become John the Baptist. That did not happen. In fact, flip over to Luke chapter 1. And we see an important prophecy about John the Baptist that is given to his father, Zechariah. Zechariah was ministering in the Holy of Holies when the angel appeared to him. In chapter 1, verse 11, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So, this Elijah is not Elijah. It is a type. It is a kind. As Elijah came again in an adulterous generation and spoke the truth, so before the day of the Lord, one will come. And we see John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. Is this one of those already but not yet kind of prophecies? Because we think of the coming of the day of the Lord as a terrible time. And the coming of Jesus Christ was not really a terrible time. I mean, he was crucified. That was terrible. And Israel was destroyed in 70 AD. And that was terrible. But the horrors that are spoken of in God's word with regard to his judgment and final destruction, those things haven't happened yet. Is Elijah going to come then? It is possible. I can't say equivocally. Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses who are going to come with signs and wonders before the end of things. Is that then? Perhaps. But here, this passage in Malachi and this passage in Luke, things are echoed. That the hearts of fathers will turn toward the children, and that a people will be prepared. God's intention is to right broken relationships. But more than that, God's intention is to right the ultimate broken relationship, and that is between him and his people. Ultimately, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, as declared in Luke and in Malachi, to prepare a treasured possession. God doesn't merely shrug when his warnings are dismissed. There will be a consequence. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of Malachi says, "The day is coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble." At the very end, the last verse in Malachi, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Israel rejected its Messiah when he came on the scene. And in 70 AD, Israel vanished for 1900 years. It was a joke when Israel was given Palestine. When the Balfour Declaration came about, Palestine was nothing. It was a rock of a land. Yeah, you've got some nomads living on it. Why would anybody want to live there? But God brought his people back. It was utter destruction for 1900 years, but God in his mercy brought Israel back, and now it is green and brown all around. God is merciful. He is calling his people to return. We do know that God still deals with nations. We'll talk about that with regard to our own nation in August. But God declared to Obadiah, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So God is calling Israel to repent, to turn back, to hear the word. What then is our response when we hear of God's judgment coming? As believers today, this should ever and always be a time of examination for us. We should always be a people ready to examine where we stand before the living God, never complacent. Always trimming our wicks, preparing ourselves as a bride before the Lord God. I consider my word, I consider my ways, and I consider His word, and I consider His ways. And if the two are not in synchronicity, then adjustments need to be made. But not only is it a time for believers of examination, it's a time of expectation. Because we are nearer today than we were yesterday to seeing our Savior face to face, whether that be through His coming or through our death. I should be a man of great hope as I look forward to and long for that day, knowing that all will be made right. I should be a man of great joy, knowing that I am His and He is mine, and that God's finished work in Christ has procured my adoption. And I should be a man of great sobriety and grief as I look out on a people who have rejected the living God, as I live and work among people who deny Him. Can joy and sorrow coexist? Absolutely. In the believer, they must, because many are cascading toward eternal damnation. So it's a time of examination. It's a time of expectation. And because of that last thing, where people are going to spend eternity in hell, it should be a time of effort. Am I going to race through the Titanic to ensure that all are off of the boat? Or am I going to loll on a deck chair, knowing that though I drown, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, and, well, it really stinks to be them. As Peter cried out at Pentecost, am I going to run through the streets and declare, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation"? God has been merciful to me. He should move me to mercy. As He's merciful here in Malachi over and over again, He just doesn't fling the priests away. He cries out to them, "Come back. Save yourselves from this crooked generation." The last book of the Old Testament, 400 years of silence, and then Christ returns. A call to priests to get their worship right. And for those of us in the family of God, there is no better time for us to prepare ourselves for the bride, or as the bride, for the groom who is to come. When will He come? I don't know. Is it going to be 400 years yet? I hope not. But it may be. So until He takes me home, I prepare myself for Him. For those who've been confronted by Malachi's words and they begin to wonder about their own worship and where they really stand, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you can know. God says you can know that you are saved. Now is the day to begin to live a life that is truly honoring to Him from start to finish. And there are those still who stand off and many delight in standing off, and many just don't care. And they are going to face a dark day of judgment. But as God has been merciful, so we too must be merciful. Will we declare the mercies of God? We must. The day is far spent. The night is near at hand. As God gives us breath and opportunity, let us declare His glories. Let us declare His judgments. Let us declare His expectations. And let us call the lost to the cross of Christ, that they might save themselves from this crooked generation. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these four brief chapters from a man nobody knows anything about. Father, we look forward to the day where we will meet this man who penned these words. But until then, we are thankful for these words, Your word. To the priests of Israel, I pray, God, that through them our hearts would be attuned to You and tuned aright. And Father, that You would be glorified in and through us in this crooked generation. Let us shine like lights in the darkness, that some might be saved. Father, if any of us are amiss and living in sin and walking away, and I pray, God, that Your word would draw us back, do its good work in us. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.